Yesterday, 8:30 in the morning, elderly lady, member of our church, went home to be with the Lord. Her name was Hetty. You guys remember Hetty? Hetty True sat on the front row next to Ethel. So her salvation we're confident of. Praise God for that. But it's still a pain and it's hard on the family. But she lived to a ripe old age and we know where she is. She's with the Lord. Praise God for that. And to balance things out, I just want to say a big congrats to Jeff. Is Jeff here? Is he with us here or is he somewhere else? Don't see Jeff. Well, Jeff trusted the Lord yesterday and now he's not in church today, so praise God. Now, he must be. There's a reason, I'm sure. He's probably working, cleaning the toilets right now as we speak. Not that he should be. So, I mean, it's been, in many ways, a crazy roller coaster of a week. But God is still good. Thank you, Jim. All the time? Okay. On the back of your, what do we call these? Not bulletins, these are the notes, the sermon notes, okay? On the back of the sermon notes. We have here 7 core values of IBC that we're working through. Last week, number 1, would you please read this with me? It's not on the overhead, it's in your notes here, okay? So read number 1 with me, ready? We believe every person is valuable to God, both Christian and non-Christian. They're valuable to God, therefore they're valuable to us as well. It's a core value. It's one of the things that makes us who we are, no matter where you're from. We're International Baptist Church. No matter where you're from, no matter what your background, God loves you, therefore we must also love. Core value 2 is today. Let's go ahead and read this with me, would you? We believe presenting Christ in ways that are relevant and contemporary will impact and transform lives. This is value 2. I want to read to you something from an article that I read by a guy named Dr. George Hunter III. It's about a man and his wife named Dave and Diane. We don't have a Dave and we have Davids and Dianes here, but not together, right? Good. It's not personal. Dave and Diane had just moved because of Dave's job to a small town of Catoosa, Oklahoma. You know where Catoosa, Oklahoma is? Everybody? Me neither. Never been there. The young couple had been struggling in many ways before, but the move made things worse. Diane had no friends in Catoosa. In addition to the keen loneliness she felt in their first few months there, she was experiencing morning sickness and was already resenting Dave's long hours of work. Though they'd recently celebrated 4 years of marriage, the bloom was definitely off the rose. And they felt keenly aware that they needed friends, support, and maybe even God. So they made a decision, Dave and Diane, though they had never done so as kids, and found the whole idea kind of foreign and scary, decided to try church that weekend. The couple were among the first to arrive for the church's 11 a.m. worship service that morning. They parked squarely in front of the church's white wood frame sanctuary, in front of an old-fashioned hitching post. They entered the sanctuary, which smelled faintly of mildew and old English wood soap. You guys notice that smell as you walk in? A few steps into the sanctuary, a man smiled at them and extended a mimeograph bulletin with the order of service printed on it that clearly indicated that when such things as the call to worship and the offertory were scheduled to occur. As they sat on the 4th pew from the back, they observed a pulpit, a podium, and a stained glass window. Someone droned out a prelude on a massive organ. A robed teenager lit some candles. A robed pastor entered, and a robed choir of 8 people filed in behind him. In time, about 75 people had assembled. Diane noticed that she was the only woman not wearing a dress. After the pastor welcomed everyone and announced the potluck supper, the upcoming rummage sale, 6 committee meetings, and that week's board meeting, everyone stood as if responding to some secret signal and saying, "Holy, holy, holy," from hymnals that included the music for each hymn. A few readings from a large King James Bible followed the hymns, and a sermon urging loyalty to that denomination's distinctives and warnings about evils like movies and rock music ended with an appeal to be more committed. A few moments later, Dave and Diane sat in their car and stared out the windshield, wondering what had just happened. It would have certainly been different if they'd been raised by church-going parents. But that day, Dave and Diane were mystified by the kinds of things that first-timers notice, the features that reflect where the surrounding culture used to be, but is no longer, except in traditional churches that seem driven to perpetuate the period between 1930 and 1950. This morning, I'm asking the question, is Christ relevant for 2007? Why am I asking that? Because I believe that there's people out there who've never stepped foot in a church asking the same question. Is Christ relevant to me today? What is the purpose and the meaning? As we look through our core values coming, bar Easter, as we look through our core values, I want us as a church to be on the same page as to what our core values are. So, we're going to be presenting these at IBC over the next few weeks. We want to be together. We want to be unified. We want to be on the same page, as it were. Because I don't want the church to just continue to flicker, to kind of smolder. I want us as one body, one fellowship, in one spirit and in one accord to burn white hot for the Lord and be a beacon in our community here. But we have to understand some things together. And we have to share some values together. Today our text is going to be Acts chapter 17. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Many of us who are Christ followers, especially those of us who've been going to church for more than a few years, don't realize sometimes how mystifying some of the things that we do and some of the things that we say are to people outside of these walls. That's why I believe that here at our church, we are called by God to be a culturally relevant church and to present Christ as something that is relevant to people today. I understand there are many of us here. There are some here who perhaps even, you know, they love the old songs of the church. There are many here who cut their teeth on the these and thous of King James Bible English. Who grew up here with King James Bible only? Okay? That's a good bunch of us. I did. In fact, still a lot of my memorization that comes to my mind is from, you know, thou shalt not. A few people enjoy the ancient liturgies, the formalities of churches from the past. They find them to be challenging and inspiring, but I still think that we are driven to find as many ways as possible, be it new or be it even old, as possible to communicate God's unchanging truths to a constantly changing world and a constantly changing culture. Now, if you look at Acts 17 in your Bibles, Acts was written by a man named... Okay, Luke. I thought somebody said Paul. By a man named Luke. And Luke is the same guy who wrote the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the book of Acts is a record of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of God, the Spirit working within the new and early church. So I want to point out a few things that the Apostle Paul displayed in Athens that at IBC we hope will come to characterize what we do here in Dannemora and around our area. Speaking of which, speaking of making Christ relevant in our society today, I just want to point out to you that we still have parking issues here at the church. All right? Some of us have taken to even parking across the street unofficially to free up some spaces here. And I urge you, if you are a family, come as a family on Sunday mornings especially. Sunday evenings we have some more flexibility, but come in the morning as a family. You got a family of four, don't take three cars. All right? Because we're lining up down the road here, I understand. And I had a complaint of a neighbor who said somebody blocked a driveway recently. I know it probably wasn't our church, okay? I'm confident it wouldn't have been our church. So just be aware. We want to maintain a good testimony in our community and not anger people. So this is something that we as a church have to deal with, all right? We technically have enough, as far as council is concerned, car parks for our church. But in reality, you know, that's if everybody comes five in a car. And we don't do that for the most part. So be aware of these things. I got to make you aware of it and remind you. Come together. Come as a family. And don't block people's driveways. Book of Acts, chapter 17. Starting in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this idiot trying to say? Doesn't say idiot, I said idiot. What is this idiot trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Point number one. I want to notice what Paul did that we also encourage, that we want to do. Point one is he rubbed shoulders with sinners. He rubbed shoulders with sinners. Do you know what it means to rub shoulders? What it means to rub shoulders is it means that you mingle with, you befriend, you hang around with, you get to know, you care. Because we're still based on core value number one, which basically states, people are valuable. God says people are valuable. Sinners and sinners and saints, Christians and non-Christians are valuable to God. He rubs shoulders with sinners. You know, Jesus Christ was accused of rubbing shoulders with sinners? And his response was, it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. I came to save such. Paul didn't neglect the synagogue where all the religious people met. When he went into a city, that was often the first place that he started. He didn't neglect them. But he got out of their typical comfort zone. He got into the culture and he rubbed shoulders with these Stoics and with these Epicureans who dominated the culture at that time. They were the ideas people. They were the culture drivers. And he rubbed shoulders with them. Because he valued them. Because God valued them. And he wanted to present Christ in a relevant way to these people and their culture at their time. So he went to where they were. I hope that we can imitate this strategy for ourselves in various ways. Because first of all, I see that God does not ask you as a Christian, if you want to be Christ-centered, if you want to be holy, He doesn't say, now you got to take yourself out of your culture and go up on a mountain in a monastery and there just live out the rest of your life separated from culture. He doesn't do that. To be spiritually alive, to be spiritually in tune with God, He doesn't say, now pull yourself out. You got to stay away from people, especially sinners. You got to stay away from them. He wants you to be spiritually alive, spiritually active, and in tune with Him in the midst of this. You understand that? You are not a citizen of this world, but you are in this world. And as long as you're in this world, you have a job and a work to do. And you are to be a light to the world. You're to be salt in the earth. You have work to do. He may not want you to change jobs because the people that you're working with are not Christian friendly. You ever had work that the place just is, you're probably the only Christian there? He may want you to stay there. He may. He may take you somewhere else, but He may want you to stay there because He needs salt and light in that dark place. He needs salt and light in the dark places too. He wants you to be light. He perhaps may want to keep you there as a minister in disguise. I've talked to you guys about ministers in disguises before. Whatever your job may be, I believe God can want you to stay there, but take on a different role. If you work in computers, you can be a computer guru, a computer technician, a programmer, but you are a minister of the gospel of Christ disguised as a computer guru. If you work in road repair, you can be a minister of the gospel of Christ in disguise as a road worker. If you're a school teacher, does God want you to pull out and go live in a monastery somewhere? You can be a minister of the gospel of Christ in disguise as a school teacher. What it is that you are doing, some of you just need new bosses. Forget the boss that you have currently. And I'm telling you that you need a new boss. And you need that boss to be Jesus Christ Himself. And everything that you do for Him. Sure, you may have a boss that tells you, I need you to do this, but you do it for God. You do it for Jesus. And you do it with all your might, and you do it for Him because, first of all, He's asked you to. Second, you want to be salt, light. You want to be a beacon, a testimony to people around you because God has put you there. God has put you there. We'll see in a few moments that Paul was well read, not only in Hebrew Scriptures, but also with these other guys, these philosophers, these poets that he was speaking with. When I was in Bible college, between 1988 and 1992, there was a Bible college professor and others who were there as well that think that Paul really blew it in this passage. That Paul was using philosophy more than he was just speaking the Bible. But I happen to be one who strongly disagrees with that. I believe that what Paul was doing here was taking Christ and taking Him to people who didn't have the background, didn't have the understanding and the basic knowledge of God as Creator and Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he made Christ relevant to them at that time. So we have Paul. He went to the marketplace. As a result, he was given an audience at the Areopagus, which is sort of like a big supreme court of Athens. Number two is this. He rubbed shoulders with sinners. Number two, we see that he treated them respectfully. He treated them respectfully. Look with me at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." This is how he starts off. And I want you to notice that when Paul addressed them as men of Athens, it was a mode typical which showed respect to the people to whom he was speaking to. He was not speaking down to them. He was respecting them. And he did this in numerous places. We see in Acts 24, where he stood before the Roman governor Felix. Paul said, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." He gave him proper respect. He honored him. Why did he do that? Because people are valuable to God and they're valuable to him as well. Christian and non-Christian, they're people. Second, in Acts 26, he stood before Herod Agrippa and he began by saying, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." These were not pastors. These were not fellow Christians he was speaking to. They were total pagans. And sometimes they were really corrupt pagans. But Paul treated them with respect, just as his colleague Peter had commanded in his letter to the church in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with" what? "Gentleness and respect." Always be prepared. Never be ashamed of Christ. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Paul wasn't ashamed. He didn't try to hide it to blend in. But he showed respect. He showed love. He showed gentleness with them. We find both with Jesus and with Paul, he was far harsher with the religious people in the temple who were hypocrites than he was with the pagans and the evil sinners outside. He gave answer for the hope that was in him of Jesus Christ, and he did this with gentleness and with respect, because every person is valuable to God, both Christian and non-Christian. And this is how I urge you to interact with those in the culture around you, with gentleness and with respect. In practical terms, listen, I speak from some personal experience too. I'm not just here telling you and correcting you. I'm speaking to all of us. It means not being too spiritual at times to be with sinners. Not being too spiritual to be with sinners. It means perhaps tolerating someone to be able to show them love and respect, to be able to be a light to them. And sometimes it means putting up with some things that are outside of your personal comfort for the sake of the gospel. Last week I read of Paul when he said, you know, "To the weak I became as weak. To the Jews I became as a Jew. To those without the law I became as one without the law. I become all things to all men that by all means I might reach some." That was his passion. That was a core value to him. Making Christ, the message of the gospel of Christ, something that is relevant to the people around him. And he didn't care at times if that brought him outside of what he was comfortable with. Sometimes it may mean not deriding someone around you because they're smoking or because they're drinking. Now listen, I'm not here advocating drinking. I think that in our culture, it's something that Christians should stay away from. Do you understand me? Those who are in leadership, I ask that, you know, regardless of their Christian freedom or liberties, for the sake of others, that we just abstain. We don't need that. We don't need it. But at the same time, I'm well aware that there are many people in our culture who do. And as a Christian, my job isn't to go out there and you know, in shock and awe, just say, "I can't be with you if you're going to do this. I can't be with you if you're going to do this." I remember a time, a long time ago, where I went out just to some function with a number of Christians, and there was a non-Christian young lady with us. And, you know, she was just seeking, and she had issues, and she was interested. But as we went out, this young lady even did something, a big mistake, and she ordered a beer to go along with her meal. She ordered a beer to go along with her meal. And I remember one of the mature Christians in our group publicly went over and said, "Hey, this is a Christian group. We'd like you to put that away, please." And you could see the shock and embarrassment on her face. And she sat there just waiting. He went and sat down. And I knew she was, you know, embarrassed, but she was thinking of a time that she could take care of the situation. But before she had that chance, again, got up, went over and said, "Listen, would you please get rid of it now?" And in tears, she ran out, never to be seen again by our Christian group. Did we win her for Christ? Were we salt and light? I struggle with that. And that convicted me a little bit. What are we trying to do? Make people conform to my standards, our standards, before they even come to know Christ. Is that right? Treated them respectfully. It's being respectful of other people. Being respectful, being able to listen to them. Listen to their positions. Paul was respectful to these men. He understood them. He looked at them. We see that he walked around and tried to get a better understanding of what it was that they believed, what they taught. And he began from there. He found some common ground. That leads us to number three, to find common ground. Listen, I'm telling you, never to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Never be ashamed of the gospel. But in how we deal with people and how we present ourselves to people is very important. Number three, he found common ground. Look at verse 23 with me. Paul opens up and he says, "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." He says, "I see, you know, what you guys are talking about in here, and you're very religious." It wasn't derogatory. He was saying, you know, "You guys, you're spiritually inclined. You're interested in things outside of what you can see and feel and touch. And I see that. I even see all these gods around here. But I see a special one that says, 'To an unknown God.'" They had gods for everything. And just in case they missed a god, they put a special statue to the one that we don't know, perhaps. The missing god. He says, "That's the one that I'm going to fill in the blanks for you with." He found a common ground that gathered their attention. Something that spoke to where they were. And he said, "Now I want to speak to you about God." And he goes on and he describes to them the Creator, the one who made everything, the one who gave them life. It was said of Athens that it's easier to meet a god in downtown Athens than it was to meet a man. There were gods everywhere. Athens was crowded with idols, thousands of them by estimates that I have read. But Paul noticed this one to an unknown God. He found the common ground, and he began to speak to them on this common ground. I want to share with you a discontent that I have. Can I be honest with you again? Some of you look scared when I get honest. I have a discontent, but I think sometimes discontents can be a good thing. Amen? Do I hear that? Discontents can be a good thing. Listen, remember the story of David in the Bible? David came and he saw the Philistine army on one side. And he saw and he heard what they were saying, and they were mocking and ridiculing God, Jehovah. And they were ridiculing their God, the Creator. And then he saw the Israelites cowering and scared and afraid and not doing anything about it. And he says, "How can this happen? Our God is being ridiculed. Our God is on our side. He gives us the strength to fight. He gives us the battles, the victory. And we're cowering over here. He said, I have a discontent and we cannot stay this way. We cannot stay this way. And he got us little slings. He got a sling. He got his little stones and he said, I'm going to do something about this. David had a discontent. We see Moses had a discontent. You know the story of Moses in the Bible. He grew up privileged. He grew up educated. He grew up with money. He grew up with position. But there was something eating away at him when he saw his people, and he knew his people. He saw his people being abused, being driven. They were slaves. And something snapped in him. One time when he finally saw somebody being abused, being whipped and beaten, and the Bible says that he couldn't take it any longer. And he did wrong, but he responded in the wrong way. I believe his discontent was right. But his response was not pleasing. He got up and he said, I'm going to do something about this. He killed that Egyptian. He murdered him. He hid him. He went into hiding for a number of years. And God finally got a hold of him the right way. And he came back and did things the right way. But there's a discontent that was working in his life and he couldn't shake it. He couldn't shake it. I have a discontent too. And one of my biggest discontents is with the idea of religion. Of religion. Taking a relationship, a vibrant, alive, and real, genuine relationship with God, and turning it into a series of pettiness. A series of petty rants and raves about things. I've been in church where people spent their energies and their lives with petty rants. And it was a waste of time, a waste of energy. I've been in places before where people would come, they would write papers, literally write papers, literally write papers about things like the evils of using candle wax candles in church services. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm against this kind of religion. Taking God's gift, taking the gospel and turning it into something like this. Some Christians I know believe we shouldn't celebrate Christmas, especially anything to do with Santa Claus. You know, Santa's with the word spelled a different way, spelled Satan. You know, things like that. Some are against Christmas trees because it has some pagan origins. Now, don't get me started on Easter eggs. Okay? Easter's coming up, and anytime you have an egg, man, that's a symbolic of some pagan thing somewhere thousands of years ago. And so, therefore, we as Christians, we can't have Easter eggs. Don't bring Easter eggs in church. These continuous rants go on. Which version of the Bible? I know churches that make it a doctrinal issue. Which version of the Bible you use, particularly King James. Years ago, Jennifer and I got caught up in some of this ourselves. Honesty time. We would look at anyone carrying an NIV and we would judge them as being not spiritual at all. It's true. Jennifer grew up in a home. Any ladies who would come anywhere that weren't in dresses were judged. They must not be spiritual either. And the emphasis continued to be on these petty things, these external observances. And the whole time inside, it just reminds me of what Jesus was seeing in the Pharisees when the outside of the cup looked clean, but the inside was filthy. The outside of the tomb was perfect and whitewashed and painted and beautiful, but inside was full of dead bones. And there's lots of churches that are full of dead bones. I have a discontent with that. I didn't want that anymore. There were petty rants, even when it came to things like life groups. Many pastors I know are against life groups. Why? You know, we took some flack for it. Because it takes the leadership outside away from pastor and gives other people responsibility and leadership, and therefore you lose control and you don't know what's being taught in every single life group, and therefore how can you control it? And I'm telling you, you can't control it. It's not my church though, it's God's church. It's His to control. I'm a shepherd. I'm wanting to lead it and guide it. But he also called me to build up leaders and to train leaders and to help leaders and encourage leaders. And that's what life group's about as well. Not just a place where you can fit in, but a place where leaders are formed and shaped and manufactured and take the church on. There was a time in our church, 10, 12 years ago, where we said, you know what? Instead of buying more hymnals, maybe we got to put all our songs on an overhead projector. And so we got an overhead projector and put our songs on the wall. And we had people saying, this isn't right. This is not right. This is ungodly. We can't have music on the walls. I'm serious. This is where we've come from. This is where the discontent began. And I want you to be aware of it because I don't want us to go there in different ways today. It can go in different ways. And if we're not careful, we look at the past and we laugh and say, oh, we'll never do that. But yet we do it in our own different ways. And we can't do that. We need to continually be open to new ways to make Christ and the gospel relevant to people today. We need to be on that page together. Because there are some things that must change at times. There are some things that we say we're going to try. Lord, I hope it brings people into God's kingdom more. If it doesn't, we'll try something else. So what I'm saying is, at IBC, we believe in presenting Christ in ways that are relevant and contemporary, will impact and transform lives. That's the one reason why I like our music lively, contemporary. Lively and contemporary. I've read some studies that show this. I thought this was interesting. That if the music is too quiet, men don't want to sing out. You know why? Because in general, men don't want to be heard or don't want to hear themselves. It's true. I don't know why. Jennifer goes around the house singing out gladly as she's doing the dishes and vacuuming. I don't. I just don't do that. Get me in the shower. No, I'm kidding. I don't do that. And most guys don't want to hear themselves. So the music has to be up here. But at the same time, ladies like to hear themselves. They like to talk, you know, they like to sing. And they like to hear themselves. And so the music can't be too loud. So we try to find something where it's pleasing enough. It's relevant to our people. It's relevant to us and our culture. It's not just, I know, it's not just that the teenagers, if the teenagers had their way, we'd all be deaf and, oh, it hurt. We're somewhere in the middle there. We believe in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We believe in using our hearts in our worship, but also using our minds. I've been in some places where they use the hearts, but they kind of throw the mind out the window and they're flopping all over the place doing all kinds of crazy things and calling it worship to God. I don't think that's what we need to do either. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God with our hearts, but also with our minds. We don't lose it. One of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Okay? I don't see a place in the Bible where the fruit of the Spirit is out of control. It's not there. And for those of you who don't know yet, we're not a Pentecostal charismatic church. We're not Pentecostal. Now, some of my Baptist brethren would look at us and say, oh, you are too. But we're not. We're not charismatic. We believe, however, we ought to feel free to experience God. We ought to feel free to worship and express ourselves in worship to God. But not with a lack of control either. So do you understand where we're coming from? We don't believe we ought to, in fear of other people, rob ourselves from expressing ourselves and giving ourselves to God and worshiping Him openly and lovingly and enjoying our worship. We don't want to hide in fear, and therefore we don't want to enjoy our worship. That's why we don't do a lot of things here. We don't tell people that you have to do certain things in a certain way to worship God. We want to present ourselves relevant. That's why we use multimedia. That's why we want our sound to be good, because that's what our people outside of these walls kind of expect in any public thing. They come, they want the sound to be clear. If the sound's not clear, they don't want to listen. It's just the way it is. 1 Corinthians 14, an admonition to us as a church. Verse 23, if the whole church comes together, oh my goodness, what time is it? If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now, this isn't a message about tongues and things like that. But the point is here, while these Christians are indulging in their Christian culture and enjoying their Christian things, some unbelievers come in and they see them in their comfort and their culture. And how it appears to them is entirely different than how it appears to the Christians that are gathered together. How often do outsiders come into our churches and think that you're out of your minds? You're crazy. What is the relevance here? So while I believe church is a gathered body of believers, like we as a church are, you know, believers, brothers and sisters, we also see here the reason to consider, be considerate of others as they come. What do they see? What do they hear? What does it look like? Is there relevance to their contemporary society that they live in? Is it relevant? How are we presenting Christ? It's not the message. It's how are we presenting it? What are we non-verbally, perhaps, saying to them? Number four is this, and we got to move. He pointed them to the living God. In His message, He pointed them to the living God. So He found common ground. He respected them. He rubbed shoulders with the sinners. But then He pointed them to the living God. Look at verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." This is this unknown God I'm presenting to you. He made everything. He doesn't have to live in this temple. He doesn't live in a statue sitting on the wall. He made everything. He's not limited. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So don't go bringing your little offerings to the statue of this God. He doesn't need that. He made everything. He's the one that gives to you. From one man, He made every nation of men. How many men? One. How many races? One race. He's reminding them that. This is not a Jewish God. This is the one God for one race of men. From one man, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, they mocked. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And very quickly, let me show you something else that's really cool that Paul did, because it's also a model of what we should do in dealing with those who don't have a Christian perspective, who didn't grow up in church. Notice this progression. He starts with basic general revelation. God made everything that we have. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, the firmament shows His handiwork. He's creator of all, as verse 24 and 25 says. Second, so he goes from general revelation that God is the creator to second, Bible knowledge. In verse 26, that God is, He's within reach of all. He's not unreachable. And He wants you to know Him, and He explains Himself to you. And we have a special knowledge now, not just general knowledge, but a revelation. And third, He uses illustrations from contemporary culture, as in verse 28. Jesus did the same things when He would sit down with people and He'd talk about farming. He'd talk about the seeds. He'd talk about fishing with people who fished. He used illustrations from contemporary culture. And fourth, He had an appeal for repentance and salvation based on the truth. He said, it's time to repent. There's judgment coming. Now that you know this, do something about it. Time for repentance. And it's this model that, God helping us, we at IBC will strive to emulate as we aspire to be a relevant, culturally relevant church where lives are transformed by Christ's message of forgiveness, of purpose, and hope. That process can begin right now this morning. As you know, we don't gather here every Sunday to hear Ken talk. I gather, I want to hear what God says. And I hope you do too. I want to hear God. Many of you come because you need and you want to hear God as well. And this message is for you. Church, take this core value to heart. As we continue, we want to reach our world, reach our culture, reach Danny Mora, reach this kind of people that we are for Christ. There's also a call to you for repentance. Just like Paul spoke to these people, he said, now it's time to do something about this message. It's time to repent. It's time to come to God. Take that first step. Every time Jesus went to somebody, be it a fisherman or be it a tax collector, He said, come, follow Me. And He held out His hand, said, follow Me. And there was a decision to be made. The man had to say, yes, I'll follow You, get up and leave. Or, no, can't do it, and walk away again. You have a decision to make today. He's calling you to repent, to come to Him, to trust Him. What are you going to do? He's saying, follow Me. You can't do nothing. You have to do something. And today I urge you to do something. Reach out. Take God by the hand. Do it symbolically at least by coming to the front during the invitation and saying, I want to receive Christ now. I want to receive Christ. Will you stand with me? This invitation.